But I have a concern as I speak this morning, because I travel a lot and visit lots of churches. And in fact, there is a pastor in Gujarat who called me the other night and asked me to come. He has been transferred to another of his denomination's local churches, and he said, Pastor Chris, you had been here, you had been to my local church when I was pastor in such and such a place, and spoke about spiritual growth. I want to have special meetings. Will you come and speak in the new church that I'm now pastoring, which is the largest in the city amongst my denomination, and again speak on the same theme of spiritual life and growth in our local church? And it seems and sounds like a great opportunity, and I keep doing that, but then I also study history and I teach history of the church, and I want to throw some observations which you too have perhaps observed, because this is just simple observation. You don't need to be a research scientist or a great missiologist to understand. You look at the churches around you. I don't think one Protestant church began with liberalism. Do you think any church started with the intention of going astray from the Word of God? But what happened? Almost every church has gone off the track. You go to the northeast of India and you go to Myanmar in the north. The predominant denomination in the northeast of India, Nagaland, Mizoram, Manipur, not so much Mizoram, but all those are Baptist churches. And you go there today and there's very little spiritual vigor and zeal, and same thing in Myanmar. In fact, in Myanmar, the churches proudly talk about being liberated from old-fashioned Bible. Baptist theologians speak against what is written in the Bible. The seminaries teach things which are not in the Bible. How did that happen? It's a matter to think about. You think of any Protestant church, not one of them started. Just like not a single person who decided to get married in the normal circumstances decided to get married to be divorced or to have a broken marriage. No church started to go astray, but they have. And then you think of recent churches in the last 50 years. Churches that started because some people came out of so-called traditional or dead, spiritually dormant churches and started our own churches. And you can even take DCC and you think, what happened? Why do we have a split? Why do things break up? And you think of us now, how many thriving, great spiritual giants are there in DCC? Zealous, on fire for Jesus. And so it's good to go into a passage like this. That's one of the reasons I'm doing 1 Samuel, 2 Samuel, 1 Kings, 2 Kings, 1 Chronicles, 2 Chronicles. Because we're going to see exactly what happened then happens now. And if we don't watch out, will happen to you and me. What did we see in chapter 1? Do you remember the title of my message in chapter 1? What was it? Anybody recall? Something to do with parenting. And then chapter 2. It was something to do with godly parenting, right? In chapter 1. Something. Arthur Hope had come twice and he taught us God gives and forgives and we get and forget. It's all right. Something to do with Hannah and Elkanah being godly parents and therefore Samuel had a godly background. And then in chapter 2, again it was about parenting in the will of a purposeful God. How Hannah was a great godly woman. We saw that in our prayer. And then we saw Eli was an indulgent parent who spoke godly stuff indulgently. He spoke all the right stuff. He rebuked indulgently. Even the way he was correcting his sons was with great indulgence. So that God had to judge him. What happens? We're going to see in the chapters that we are considering this morning, and we don't have time to read everything in these chapters. We're starting in chapter 3, verse 1, and I'll read some portions. First of all, verses 1 to 3, and if you're following in the outline, you see a diminishing of the Word of God. It says there in verses 1 to 3, Samuel was ministering to the Lord under Eli. That's the context of his ministry. Here is Eli the old man, and you'll see he's an almost useless man now. The man of God, he's there in the temple. So it's under his watch, right? But we'll see later on what kind of man he was. We've already seen what kind of parent he was. The whole world is talking about the mess his sons are in and indulging in. Terrible sin. And he doesn't take any action except to say nice words, godly counsel, godly rebuke. Darling sons, come on, you know, don't do this. God cannot be mocked, etc., etc. Say the right things, but without any effect. You have no authority in your home. You're just an indulgent father. We're going to see more about him here and there, glimpses. So Samuel is ministering under such a man. What's he got to learn from such a man? I mean, what legacy? You know, young people can turn around to us older people and say, and we won't take it seriously. They will say in generalities, you know, I don't have any example. And you don't understand that they're standing in front of you and telling you, you are not an example for me. When they're saying we don't have any example and standing in front of you, it means you are not my example. I don't have a model to follow. Who are they saying that to? I hope we're hearing it. We've often said, as father like son, right? I don't know why we don't say that about mothers. But that's with idiomatic sayings. They're inadequate. What else? The word of God is rare, it says. I mean, I have thought many times about that phrase, even when I'm not reading my Bible. The word of God was rare in those days. It's rare. I mean, you go to the bookshops, there's plenty of Bibles on sale. It's still the number one bestseller. I deal with a press in Kolkata. And you'll be amazed, they print every day lakhs of Bibles. Every day. I'm not exaggerating. Their machines can produce a lakh a day. And they have told me, they're not Christians, they have told me, we have become wealthy on printing, binding Bibles for the Bible Society, for Gideon's. Hundreds of thousands of Bibles are being printed by just one press. And that is only one press. There's a Bangalore press, there's Thompson Press that does India Today magazine that prints Bibles in the hundreds of thousands for Indian languages. And then if you look at Bibles that you buy, even from Indian publishers, many of them are printed in China. And the press in Kolkata, the owners were telling me even last week when I talked with them, because we're good friends, I just called up to say hello. He said, yeah, the Chinese have huge presses we can't compete with. And that's why Bibles are printed much more in Chinese presses. All the Bibles that come to the northeast of India and Myanmar are printed in China. Huge amounts of Bibles. And yet the word of God is rare in our day. Who preaches it? Who believes it? Who lives by it? How often do you read it? How many verses have you memorized? If we knock, knock your memory, the word of God is rare. It says in that same passage, verses 1 to 3, there was no frequent vision. Now in the Old Testament times, there was actual apparitions, all kinds of visions. But in Proverbs chapter 29 verse 18, it says, where there is no vision, the people perish. Look at it, because we have several different varieties of English translations in the congregation. And if you look at it, different translations explain the real accurate meaning of vision. It is where there is no knowledge of God, where there is no revelation of God, where there is no information about God, where there is no understanding of God. The people run wild, they have no control. The second part of that phrase in Proverbs 29 verse 18 could be translated, the people throw off restraint. So in Samuel's time, he's a little boy, he's growing up in the context of Eli's ministry and legacy. No one's really Bible focused. And God is not understood. Who He is, His power, His attributes. Even among the people of God, that's a recipe for disaster. God's servant Eli was old and blind, and we'll see more about him later. But you know, in the midst of that darkness, that same three verses have a glimmer of hope. Do you see the hope? The lamp of the Lord had not gone out yet. You've got to read background to know that they wanted the lamp to be always lit in the temple. You know, thank God for some traditions. I mean, I know your generation, most of your generation doesn't care about any tradition. You don't like tradition. I grew up in tradition. My school was full of tradition. I used to go back after I'd given up 16 years of Bishop School, Pune. I used to go back for some of the events on invitation, and I used to sit there and I used to literally have tears flowing down my cheeks as I used to see the military band marching around and the flag passed and the march passed and the tradition. You take off every bit of tradition. You take it off. You have no tradition. And what will happen? You have no anchor. You have no legacy. You forget about your grandparents. You forget about your national traditions. You forget about your cultural traditions. One by one, you break it down and you build your own life very independent of every anchor. And what do you have? Nothing. But here we have a tradition, the lamp of the Lord. It's the lamp of God. It's a traditional lamp. Had not yet gone out. And Samuel was lying down where? This little boy was lying down where the Ark of God was. And the Ark of God was another tradition that God had made for Israel. And in the ark was his covenant and the copy of the Ten Commandments. And they had a certain way that they could deal with the ark. And it symbolized the presence of a very, very terribly holy God. People died if they just looked at it, and we'll see it in this passage. Just looking wrongly at the ark, they died. And Samuel is lying down where the ark of God was. There's hope. In the darkest night, there is hope. And you can be that hope if you want to. We'll see more of that when we come to point C, the designation of Samuel. But we move on from that passage to the next few verses, from 4 to 18 of chapter 3. We see the dethronement of Eli, or the replacement of Eli, or the taking off of Eli. And really, his memory and his legacy was to be wiped out in the religious life of Israel. Eli was to become insignificant. And you have to wonder, because he's one of those priests mentioned, who's a priest after Aaron. In such a significant way. And from verse 4 to 18, what do we have? First of all, 4 to 8 and verse 10, a new man is chosen. His name is Samuel. The Lord calls out three times to Samuel. And you see that in verse 4, the Lord calls Samuel. And three times in verse 6 and verse 7. Sorry, is it 8? Three times, and three times he runs to Eli. And do you notice the words in verse 7? Samuel did not yet know the Lord, and the word of the Lord had not yet been revealed to him. I mean, how can he know the Lord when there was no frequent vision? How can he know the word of the Lord when the word of the Lord was rare? I mean, think of your families. How much of the word of God do you talk about? Do you memorize together as families? How much do you talk about God when something happens, doesn't happen, when crisis happens, when great loss, when tragedies, trials, joys, abundant, everything should be attached to an experience of God. Samuel didn't know the Lord. Your child could grow up not knowing the Lord. In what way? In a way that helps Samuel to understand when God is calling. To understand God. It's not just to get an award in a quiz. And in some of the games we play. This is real life issues. Three times God calls Samuel and Samuel can't understand it is God calling him because he didn't know the Lord or the word of the Lord. Do you understand? Do you perceive? Do you make it out? Can you differentiate when it is God's will and not God's will? When it is God's will or it is your will? When it is God's way and it is not God's way? You got to know the Lord and you got to know the word of God. All right, let's move on. But you see, after the third time, Eli, verse 8, perceived. Now this is very interesting. Even Eli, it took him three times. What was he doing? He was also having a good snooze. Physically and perhaps spiritually as well. I mean, just think of our Anglican background, some of us, right? What did we say every Sunday? And every time we met, as it was in the beginning, is now and ever shall be, world without end, amen. And so let it continue, I mean, ho raha hai, hone do. Let's all sleep. Not physically, but why upset the apple cart, right? Why cause disturbance? I don't like to be always, you know, don't you say? It's always an issue. Everything is an issue. Is it? Is it not? Isn't life a little bit more serious than we normally take it to be? And we don't take it to be such a big issue because we are in a grand slumber. It took three calls. Tube light came on. Eli says, oh, I perceive now. The word perceive means deeper than superficial seeing. The Lord was calling the young man. At this point, you have to understand that Eli is not just perceiving that God is calling the young man, but Eli is also beginning to perceive in some very small measure that God is dealing with him, Eli. This is the beginning of the end for Eli. He knows it because God already has told him. he's going to do it in chapter 2. Remember, from 27 to 36, God had told him he's going to do it. He should have been a little bit more alert, but he was sleeping. I mean, chapter 2 ended with God telling him in no uncertain terms, I'm going to deal with you and your whole household. And it takes him 3 calls from God to Samuel to perceive. This is a nice old senior citizen enjoying his retirement before he retires. And so he says, go lie down, and if he calls you, you shall say, speak, Lord, for your servant hears. And when God calls the 4th time, how does Samuel respond? He must have been quite confused about the whole thing. He's young. And he forgets to say, Lord. You see, he says, speak, your servant hears. I mean, I've got this, I've tried to learn it by heart. What did Eli tell me? Remember, it's nighttime. I'm half asleep. Eli was half asleep too, you know. He said, say, speak, Lord, your servant hears. Speak, Lord, your servant hears. Speak, Lord, your servant hears. And God speaks. Speak, your servant is hearing. All right, done. It's irrelevant to God. I hope you understand this. See, when God calls you, God is more important than you. When you serve God, you are not so important. I hope you know that. And therefore, not just words, but heart should be saying, it's a privilege. It's a privilege to be called by God. It's a privilege to say anything for God. It's a privilege to be in God's ministry. It's a privilege. I mean, who is God and who am I? Forget the formula. Be real. And please understand, in this situation, God has already got a plan. And the last time I preached from chapter 2, it was parenting in the will of a purposeful God. God is purposeful. He already has it all worked out. You and I are just to fit in. We are to fit in willingly, joyfully, gratefully. The whole issue is, am I going to fit in? If I don't fit in, God is going to dispose of me and use somebody else. Not one of us is indispensable. I certainly am not. And I better learn that lesson, not once for all, but every day. So he perceived. Verse 10, Samuel is called. Now, turn to the next section and go back to the perception of Eli. He perceived, and I told you that it dawned on him, it's not just God calling Samuel, but it is God calling Samuel and finishing with him, Eli, as he had already told him in chapter 2. Look at chapter 2. Verse 27. There came a man of God to Eli and said to him, thus says the Lord, did I not indeed reveal myself to the house of your father? Verse 29, why then did you scorn my sacrifices and my offerings? Verse 30, therefore the Lord your God declares, I mean, you've got to be astounded from verse 27 to 36. It's a long message. It's not a brief message. It's a long message. Look at verse 30. As it ends, I will, far be it from me, for those who honor me, I will honor, and those who despise me shall be lightly esteemed. Verse 31, I will cut off your strength and the strength of your father's house. There will not be an old man in your house. Verse 34, this shall come upon your two sons. Both of them shall die on the same day. And he ends by saying, anyone who remains will be begging for bread. He perceived. 15 to 18 of chapter 3, Samuel lay until the morning. We have to go back to God speaks in the previous verses, 11 to 14. And he says in his call to Samuel, God doesn't tell him what Samuel will do for God. God tells Samuel what God will do against Eli. That's a strange kind of call. God is really telling Samuel, I'm replacing Eli with you. And you better understand what I'm going to do to Eli. And Samuel, from 15 to 18, he is afraid. When Eli calls him and says, tell me. You look at verse 12. And Eli insists, tell me. Samuel is afraid to tell him. I mean, how can I, a little kid, tell an experienced, older, gray-haired man who my mother has taught me to respect as a man of God, that God is going to deal with him in judgment and I'm going to take his place? What a terrible burden for a little kid to carry. But don't we do that with little kids? We put such heavy burdens on them by not being the spiritual giants we should be. They have to grow up learning everything by themselves. If only we were spiritual giants and full of zeal and love and passion for Christ, our young people would have less of a burden, right? Less of an uphill task in their spiritual development. All of us need to take this to heart. But Samuel tells him, Eli knows what Samuel is saying has already been told me in chapter 2. I already know this. It was told to me in worse terms by a man of God sent by God to me. And now this kid is telling me God told him this again. And what does it end with? Verse 18. Eli said, it is the Lord. Let him do what seems good to me. You know what I find in that answer? Eli is his indulgent, carefree, careless self. God's going to punish me. Chalta hai, let it be. God knows best. God's will be done. Theek hai. There is an attitude here. I hope you can see through it. You might accuse me of reading too much into it. But it's okay. God knows best. Let him. I mean, God is saying, I'm going to finish you off. your ministry is over. Okay, okay, theek hai, kya kare, God knows best, theek hai. Can you see it? I mean, this is serious stuff. It's traumatic. It should put a sense of shame and guilt and repentance and penitence and brokenness. Now you look at chapter 4, verses 2 to 11. What happens? What happens? Very simple. It says Israel went out to battle. The Philistines drew up. Verse 2. Israel was defeated by the Philistines, killed about 4,000 men in the fields. And when the troops came to the camp, the elders of Israel said, and this is significant, in verse 3, why has the Lord defeated us today before the Philistines? Right question, right? I mean, we are God's children. We should never get defeated by those who are not God's children. Simple logic, right? But why has it happened? Why is there a spiritual failure? Let's bring out the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord from Shiloh. God's presence will somehow save us. And they do that. Verse 5. When the Ark of the Covenant comes, and the Philistines, verse 6, hear about it, they are scared to death. The Philistines are scared to death. And if you read the rest of the passage, in verse 6, 8, they say, woe to us, who can deliver us from this God who defeated all the gods of Egypt? And yet, some of them said, verse 9, take courage, be men, O Philistines, lest you become slaves to the Hebrews. Be men and fight. And so the Philistines fought. This whole passage in chapter 4 is saying the Philistines fought Israel first without the Ark of the Covenant of God present, and they defeated Israel. Israel brings the Ark of the Covenant and thinks now this will save us. Traditional religion will save us. And the Philistines are scared to death, but they fight and they defeat Israel. And the Ark of God, verse 11 of chapter 4, was captured. And the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, died. Israel thinks the Ark of God will save them. We can think, somehow, you know, we've got everything right. It'll save us. It'll keep us. It won't. We've got to be more real than just have all the things there. The shell of nice spiritual everything put together. What happens? 12 to 22. Eli is informed. See those verses. 12 to 22. When Eli hears about it, he was sitting, verse 13, on his seat by the road watching. His heart trembled for the Ark of God. He knows it's going to go. I mean, God's not speaking things that won't happen. Chapter 2, chapter 3, God spoke. And Eli knows what's going to happen. And he's trembling now. Not for himself, but for the Ark of God. And what happens? When the man came up and told him, and verse 15, Eli was 98 years old and his eyes were set so that he could not see. And the man keeps speaking, I am he who has come from the battle. Eli says, how did it go, my son? And he said, very little, but ended with, your two sons also, Hophni and Phinehas, are dead. And the ark of God has been captured. As soon as he mentioned the ark of God, Eli fell over backwards from his seat by the side. His neck was broken and he died because he was an old man and what? He hadn't watched his diet. Just huge. I don't want to make fun of Eli. I don't want you to laugh, but he was big, fat, and heavy. Indulgent. He had judged Israel 40 years. But the story is not over because his daughter-in-law, Phinehas' wife, was pregnant and she bore a son. And this is the terrible news. Because as she bears the son, because of this bad news, her water breaks, she delivers the son. She's not bothered when people say, don't fear, don't fear. She knows she's dying. But she names him Ichabod. And before she dies, she says, the glory of God has gone from Israel. It's over. Why? Because the ark has been captured. It's gone. The presence of God that God said would be there resembled and symbolized by the ark of God was captured by the enemies. Samuel, go back to chapter 3. Verse 19, grew. The Lord was with him. Let none of his words fall to the ground. And all Israel from Dan to Beersheba knew that Samuel was established as a prophet of the Lord. And the Lord appeared again at Shiloh, for the Lord revealed himself to Samuel at Shiloh by the word of God. This is happening. He's the lamp. He's the light. He's the hope. But the ark is gone. And there's a pause in the history of Samuel as chapter 4 moves into chapter 5 and chapter 6 and chapter 7. You've got to keep Samuel on hold as you think about what's happening to the people of God. They've lost the battle. What was the context? The word of God was not there. The knowledge of God was infrequent. God talk is not much around us in our normal Monday to Friday life. The word of God is not there in our routine life. We are not just bubbling over with God consciousness and God living in zeal and joy and commitment to God. The ark of God has gone to the Philistines. Verse 1, when Samuel's word comes to Israel, God's word came to Samuel at the end of chapter 3. And now at the beginning of chapter 4, God's word through Samuel comes to all Israel. But Israel is in a mess. And it's taking several chapters to uncover this mess. Verse 1 to 12 of chapter 5. What's happening? Samuel is already in place. I hope you know that, because chapter 4 is the death of Hophni, Phinehas, and Eli. Ichabod is born. Chapter 5. When the Philistines captured the Ark of God, they brought it from Ebenezer to Ashdod. Now, you read it with your eyes, quick glance, and you see from Ashdod to where? Gaza. From Gaza to Gath. Gaza to Gath to Ashkelon. From Ashkelon to Ekron. What happens? These Philistines don't know how to deal with the Ark of God, which symbolizes the presence of a holy God. First of all, Dagon. You know Dagon, the god of the Philistines, he loses his arms and he falls. And they don't know what. They try to put him back in his place. Verse 3 and 4. Again he falls down. So they keep shifting this ark from one place of the lords of the Philistines to another. If you look at verse 19, so they sent the ark of God to Ekron. And as soon as the ark came to Ekron, the people of Ekron cried out, "Oh no, they want to kill us." Everybody knew this God of Israel, symbolized by the ark of God, is a no-nonsense God. You don't mess with this God. He cannot be put together with our gods. And they broke out in tumors. Some of them died. See? Verse 12 ends with the men who did not die were struck with tumors, and the cry of the city went up to heaven. How many months? Chapter 6. We're in chapter 6 now. In chapter 6, 1 to 21, Dagon is defeated. Ashdod, Gaza, Gath, Ashkelon, Ekron all experience these tumors and death. So what happens? They go to their godmen. In chapter 6. Verse 2. They call for the priests and the diviners. And these priests and diviners say in verse 3, if you send away the ark of God, do not send it empty-handed. And so they come up with this idea of 5 golden tumors should have 5 golden mice. It reminds me of some of the traditions of Indian worship, right? Mice are placed on altars for the gods. And so they say, as you read the text in chapter 6, you send it, and if it goes towards Beth Shemesh and keeps going, then you know it is God. But if the ark on this cart doesn't go by itself to Beth Shemesh with these bullocks taking it, without anyone guiding the bullocks, then you know it is not God. Then you don't need to be afraid. We've got to discover what else is the problem. But the ark on the cart with the bulls goes to Beth Shemesh. And so they arrive. And the people are very, very happy. At Beth Shemesh? No, look at verse 20. Those people said, "Who is able to stand before God, this holy God? And to whom shall he go up away from us?" And so they sent messages to the inhabitants of Kiriath Jearim, saying, "The Philistines have returned the ark of the Lord. Come down and take this ark away." We don't want trouble. Why? I hope you don't miss the statement. This is a holy God. Who can stand before this holy God? We take him for granted, don't we? Because we think we're under grace. And the men, chapter 7 of Kiriath Jearim, came and took up the ark of the Lord and brought it to the house of Abinadab on the hill, and they consecrated the son Eleazar to have charge of the ark of God. And it was there for about 20 years. This is all in Samuel's watch. Samuel is doing his rounds and speaking the word of God. But this is going on. The ark of God is still missing. Ichabod is pronounced on Israel. And what happens? We're back to Samuel. Why? Because look at the end of that very interesting historical record in chapter 7, verse 2. It says, and all the house of Israel lamented after the Lord. You know what? In simple English, that is saying they began to pant, hunger after God. Amazing. Long time of living without God. About 20 years. Our kids grow up. At 20, they become pretty hard to manage. They've got a pretty strong mind of their own. A whole generation has grown up. But Samuel, verse 3 onwards, he calls them all. And we read it in the opening of our service. And he tells them, if you are returning to the Lord, and that phrase, returning to the Lord, means repenting. Then put away the foreign gods. And then God will deliver you. So the people of Israel put away the foreign gods, they serve the Lord only. Underline that. They serve the Lord only. Which means they were serving the Lord and themselves. They're serving the Lord and false gods. They were serving the Lord and their own ambitions. They were living life as they wanted. And so they came to Mizpah, verse 5 and 6. And drew water and poured it out before the Lord and fasted on that day and said, see, this is their traditional way of doing things. We need to find our way of really being real and repenting in a real big time way of our casualness, our superficiality, our lack of the word of God and the knowledge of God in a thriving manner, in our homes, in our lives, in our church. And they are before the Lord fasting that day, and they said, we have sinned against the Lord. And Samuel judged the people of Israel at Mizpah. Now, the victory. What happens? The Philistines attack Israel, and what happens? Do you notice the ark is not at Mizpah? The ark is at Kiriath Jearim. It has not been brought. It will be brought later. Without the ark of God, because they repented, the Philistines attack. God is in place in the lives of Israel. And what happens? The Lord thundered, verse 10, as the sacrifice was happening. And the Philistines were routed before Israel. And then Samuel took a stone And he named that place between Mizpah and Shen, Ebenezer. The lamp had not gone out. God put Samuel in place. And now Samuel is able to lead the children of Israel to repentance and say, so far, the Lord has helped us. If God had not been Ebenezer, Israel would have been routed. But the light of God had not gone out. And Samuel brought the word of God to Israel. Israel lamented after God. There was penitence, brokenness before God. And God says, I'll defeat your enemy. And they recognize it. As Samuel calls that place, till now the Lord has helped us. So the Philistines were subdued and did not go again enter the territory of Israel. And the hand of God was against the Philistines all the days of Samuel. And the cities that the Philistines had taken were restored back to Israel. And Samuel went on a circuit, verse 15, 16, and 17, and judged Israel. But how does the passage I'm considering with you today end? All this is fine, but there's still something wrong. Is it the legacy of Eli? Did he learn from Eli bad parenting? Can Samuel blame Eli for his neglect to correct his sons? The Bible teaches us we are all responsible for our own neglects, right? What does it say in chapter 8, the first three verses? Samuel became old. He was partial to his sons. They're disqualified. They don't really behave. Possibly they don't know the Lord. Joel and Abijah. And he made them judges. They took bribes and they perverted justice, handing over the ministry to unregenerate sons. What's the takeaway from this huge chunk of 1 Samuel? What's the takeaway? Be careful. It can happen to me, to you. Right? And Jesus came to save us. And he gives us grace upon grace to live the life that pleases him in every way, including bringing God into focus, into our routine life, so that it's not just traditional, it's not just a superficial, empty, traditional shell, but it is real. Let it not be said about me and you and our families that in our homes the word of the Lord is rare and there is no frequent understanding of God. Our Father, we thank you for your word. And we thank you for your grace that enables us to live in such a way that we leave a legacy, a model, an example as older people, men and women, for our younger people. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's